Please be seated. I think I'm on. Greetings. It's very nice to be back here again with you today for a fourth time, I think it is. Anyway, it's the last time, so please keep your celebrations till after we've left the property. All right. Anyway, our sermon is going to be from 1 Corinthians 15, following on from where we left off last week. So please turn up in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. That would be helpful. And when you have, stick your finger in there and let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us from your word this morning and help us to what we learn in it, obey diligently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard that old question, that old saw. Do you still beat your wife? Have you heard that one? Of course, it's unanswerable. It doesn't matter which way you answer, it's going to be wrong, isn't it? In other words, it's sort of a gotcha question. It's not a real question. It betrays the preconceptions of the questioner, which is anti-you, not for you at all. And that's the sort of question that opens up our passage today in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look, got it open, verse 35 is where we start. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Well, you can see that it's not a good question, not a question that's asked probably in all innocence, because the reply from Paul is, fools! So there you can tell sort of what, in other words, it's the correct term for them. In fact, Paul is following the Lord Jesus because a similar question was asked, we were talking about this last week, if you remember, on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was resurrected himself. He meets his own disciples, one Cleopas and another, on the way to Emmaus. And, you know, what are you talking about? Are you the only, where have you been living in a box? Or don't you know what's happened? They say to him, what things? Oh, the Christ, you know, we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And he says to them, foolish men. Slow of heart to believe all the scriptures say to you. So that's the same idea. Don't be ignorant about God and his word and what he's told you, in other words. That's what's behind their question, is disbelief and ignorance. And so Paul calls them fools because that's what they are. The word is given for them to learn and know and read and therefore not be ignorant. And so the question's no good. But that's all right, because Paul does answer it. So, in the blank space of your mind, I know your minds are all lovely blank page, put up on the top of it the questions. Two parts. The first part of it is, how are the dead raised? That's the how. And the second part is, with what body do they come? And the reason I ask you to put that sort of in your mind is because Paul will be answering that in the rest of the chapter. The quick answer, if you want the quick answer and go back to sleep, is this. How God does it. God raises it. And the other part of it is, what body do they come? Well, it's recognisably the same, but it's transformed. It's different. Same but different. Same but different. Okay, so that's the answer to the question. All right. But Paul calls them fools because they ought to really already know this. Why does he do that? And I think it's because he says, if you look at the way he answers their question, verse 35, verse 36, he says, a blind person can see this. God's already doing just what Paul is talking about all the time, all around you, and has been doing it since the beginning of creation. Well, let's look at it and see what he's talking about. So, if you've got your Bible open, we'll start at verse 36. You foolish man, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is alike. There's one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory for the sun, another for the moon, another for the stars, for star differs from star in glory. All of that has a purpose if you read Genesis. Well, the metaphor is simple and yet profound. The kingdom of God grows very simply, just like your garden or your field outside. You bury the seed and God raises it. That's the answer to the question, really. And so, you've got this little seed, and in the New Testament, Jesus says, sometimes very tiny little seeds grow into very big bushes. So that's the idea in here. You see, you take one body, in this case a naked little seed, in your two little fingers, nothing to look at, but God will produce something very impressive and noticeable and useful from it after you stick it in the ground. That's what the metaphor is. So the existence as a seed comes to an end. Can't have resurrection until it dies, he says. And that's verse 36. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And verse 37 and 38 reinforces it. Resurrection has nothing to do with us. It's all of God and none of us. We just plant the seed and God produces what it's going to be. And so what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare something or other, kernel here, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, whatever it is. God will give it its body. And he's been doing that since the writing in Genesis. Each one to its own kind, God will give, remember? That's the sort of thing Paul's saying, you should have read the stupid Bible, you wouldn't answer the question, would you? You need to come up and ask questions like that, you fools. And God is doing this every day if you care to raise your eyes and look out the window. That's what Paul is saying. Why would you think the resurrection would be a problem for him? Yet what we plant has a continuity of existence. That's what he's teaching us. He's answering the question. And we might not know what it will be. What it will become isn't evident to us. And that's why when you buy your seeds, you've got to have a picture of what it is on the packet. Because otherwise they all look the same, don't they? You wouldn't know what seed it is. Or when you go to people's gardens, they're all very gardeners or at the beginning of the season, it seems to be that they're growing little plastic stakes with pictures and names on them. Because otherwise you wouldn't know what it is, would you, unless you had it there. But it will become what that little picture or name is. And that's the point of what Paul is talking about. So Paul stresses we cannot determine what the seed will grow into. That's what God determines, and that's in fact the work of redemption. God will grow redeemed people into eternity. And so what is now is what will determine what you will become, just like a little seed. That's the point of it. So that's the Christian message. The Christian message is become different now so that you will grow up into something different then. And you can't, for example, plant a weed seed, can you, and expect a rose to come up? That doesn't happen. So Paul is not saying, go and set up a chair outside the graveyard and watch. That's not what he says, is it? Because, as you read through here, nothing's ever going to happen at a graveyard because the exact thing he's speaking against is we're expecting to see a body back again. Maybe that's behind their question. We don't see all these people with their bodies walking around anymore. Just the opposite. We're not coming back to these decaying bodies. The metaphor, if you pick it up and run with it, is a very good one because, you see, you plant a seed, you get a tree. And nobody says, I want my seed back. Why is that? Because you've moved on from the seed to the tree. And you've forgotten about the seed because the seed has served its purpose and given you this wonderful plant that it has so much use. And that's the way God does it now. He's doing it every day. And that's the way he's made it to be. And no one's upset by that. No one's upset. That's the way we like it. We do the same thing. So every day God is already doing this for you with seeds. And just as surely he's doing this for people. You don't see it, but he's doing it for people just as surely. When we die, something better. Put a body in the ground if you like, but a better body's already coming. All right? A better body's already there. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. It's already there. So, it's still happening. It's still true. It's still happening. Both the one you can see and both the one we're told about. So the question is a two-part question, how the dead raise and what kind of body they come. Of course, it's really about how can the body be reconstituted. That's probably what these people, these doubters are saying, which is atheism really, isn't it? And we know all about that. And so you can see that atheism is the heart of folly. That's why Paul calls them fools. Of course, atheists think they've got the biggest brain in the room. But actually, they've got a very small and closed mind, is what Paul is saying. If you'd only look around you, you could see the way it is, you idiots. Or read the book. Read it from Genesis onwards, you see the way it is. So we're raised by God, he's got infinite power. It's not a problem for him. But he's doing that already all the time, every day. And we can see something of it if we care to look. And so that's already possible now. So what kind of body? Well, it will be a body, says St. Paul. It will be a body. And the one we have now is minuscule in comparison to what the one we will get. And the resurrection body is not the same, but it is linked with the one that we have now. And so 2 Corinthians 5 again expands this a little bit more. It says we will be clothed upon by the body that's waiting for us in heaven now. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we know that there's no universal one-size-fits-all body. Everybody gets a different resurrection body because we're all individuals now, and we individuals, we will always remain. And that's, you see, he talks about all sorts of different bodies because the birds and the fish. How can you be talking about a bird and a fish at a funeral? People say, you're going to read this at a funeral, you're talking about birds and fishes. It's silly. Okay, and some people chop it out. But it's there to make the point that God sets them in their places for a purpose. Even the sun and the moon are set in place for a purpose, and the stars. Okay, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. Do you know what the stars are for? So that people can tell the times and the seasons. You need to read it in Genesis. They have a purpose. The differences are for purposes. Now and forever. So it's a good thing. It all mixes together and meshes together and is good, and that's the way it will continue to be. So it's a great message. So it'll be our body, just like here we have an observable one, and there are differences, and those differences are God ordained, and we're able to see now that the differences are good. In fact, the word, if you look at the Bible, is glorious. He starts to use the word glorious. It's glorious. In other words, they have purposes, and they're good purposes, and these purposes are observable. We know about why they're there, and the differences in heaven will be there as well, and the differences will be good, and they'll be glorious as well. That's a great message. So, heart stop day, as we talked about last week, or sleep, which is for Christians, in other words, bodily death when our body gives out, is not the end. Rather, there's a continuance, there's a change. There's a change for the better. We will be observably ourselves. There's no change in that, but made superior in every way, which is rather different, isn't it? The way I put it is we will be accelerated to perfection. And that comes in at the end of the chapter, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Accelerated to perfection. Can you believe that? No sin, no bodily problems, no, everything's perfect. Hardly comprehensible. Well, let's go on. Verses 42 to 49, if you've got your Bible open. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonour. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam, man Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, we'll leave it there. So you can see there's a series of parallel couplets, or as one commentator put it, antithetical parallelism. I can hardly say that. What's that mean? Put simply, it means opposite facts that are both true. So the facts are true. They're both true. And so it sums up the facts beautifully, and the facts are, they're summing up. This little parallelism, or the couplets, are perfect for funerals, if you look at it. That's why they've been read at funerals for 450 years in English. And so it continues the metaphor of the seeds and growth. You sow it, it's perishable. God raises it imperishable. The Greek, actually, the word is corruption. And the Greek is very good because when you use the word corruption, by the way, I'll stop here and give you an advertisement. Come and hear us sing about this in the Messiah next week, okay, where we'll be raised incorruptible, because that's the way the Messiah finishes off with our passage right here, where the bass sings it and the trumpets blast it. So it's my favourite part. So come and listen with me. Chorus gets to listen, so I'm going to enjoy having the trumpets right in front of me. All right. But you're raised incorruptible. And the point of saving corruption and incorruption in your little couplet, it brings us back to the problem of Genesis, of sin, where corruption comes with sin. And so when you say imperishable, sort of doesn't quite carry it as much, I don't think. Corruption. And that's what we experience, isn't it? We're living in a body of corruption. It's rotting around us in many ways, isn't it? And that's the problem. Sin plunged all creation into corruption and into the bondage of decay. Paul says that in Romans. The whole lot of it's groaning, waiting for the redemption. It's about redemption, isn't it? And so the picture is still good for us, you see. Even though the body, the creation, and where our bodies are part of creation, are decaying and groaning, in the scripture, the Psalms and the New Testament people quote the Psalms of the Lord Jesus. The promise is, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Do you remember that? That is transferred to the children of God. And so, yes, so the picture is, at funerals, it is sown in advanced decay. If it were not sown in that, you wouldn't be sowing it. All right? Decay is so advanced, you've got to bury it. But it is raised in decay's reversal. Immediately and completely, the decay is back right off. None left. Reversed out. And so all of us by nature are subject to decay because we're subject to the inheritance of sin. So we're living in a decayed body. Sometimes, like my late friend Mark in Australia, the decay was quite advanced. And so whilst you're still living in your bodies, and so his muscles never developed. I mean, this is from his earliest youth. He never, you know, he bruised easily. He had problems with internal bleeding, and he couldn't swallow properly, couldn't talk properly. All that sort of stuff, but the problem was he dealt with it properly. Now, Egyptian pharaohs, we know what they tried. They couldn't stop themselves decaying and dying, but by goodness, they could make their servants try and stop them decaying after they died, couldn't they? And you can see how successful they were if you walk into any natural history museum today and you think, not very successful, looks rather wizened and old to me, right? But people try and stop the decay, don't they? All those megalomaniacs in the 20th century who look back with wonder at them, starting with Lenin and then Mao, and I don't know how many dear leaders there are in North Korea they've got preserved, I don't know. But all, even with the 20th century's technology, all we know is it's an expensive joke. It doesn't work. But our life now, even though it's decaying, and we live that way with each other, and so we get to know each other. And the way we remember each other is in our decaying bodies. But when we see each other again, it won't be like that at all. So that's a great promise. And so this is, you can see how it's put down here in our passage, verse 43. The dishonor and the weakness will be replaced with glory and power. The natural body that's sown with all its increasing weaknesses and visible imperfections and exhaustion will be raised in verse 44. Okay, spiritual and limitless, with its youth renewed like the eagles, as Psalm 103 says. It's sown in humiliation and defeat. It's raised in splendor and victory. It's sown dry and withered. But raised, and this is how the Lord Jesus tells that woman at the well in John 4, do you remember? He says, the spring in us of living water will be welling up to eternal life. That's what I will give you, says the Lord Jesus to that lady. That's the answer to the withered and the dry that our physical life turns into. Have you ever wandered through a mortuary? Ever been in those sorts? I've been in mortuaries on two different continents, not that that's something to write home about, because they're all the same wherever you go, and they're full of just very dead bodies, and there's no honour or splendour or radiance in any of them. They don't even look like themselves, really. And the end result is, as Paul describes it elsewhere, bearing in our own bodies the due penalty for our errors. In other words, sin has finally got us. Time and tide, an injury or accidents or sickness or sorrow, will bring us all there into a mortuary in the end. That's where our physical bodies end up, but it's not the end for Christians, because as verse 47 says, the first Adam is of the dust, yes, and to dust he shall return, but the second Adam is from heaven. Verse 48 and 49, the man of dust, so goes those of the dust, but as the man of heaven, so go those of heaven. This is our resurrection, of course. No more sickness, sadness, or crying, or death anymore. Perfect bodies, perfect relationships, and a perfect future is what replaces it. It's rather a good picture, wouldn't you say? Well, verse 46 says, however, the first thing is the natural. This is, we've got to go through the natural, this life. And if you look at these two antithetical truths that that man says, the two facts we have that are in parallel, there are two kinds of life. There are two kinds of birth. There are two kinds of body. There are two kinds of Adam. There are two kinds of images. There are indeed two ways to live, aren't there? And so this means people need to hear this. This is a message for today still. So it's great to have it at funerals. It's great to have it other times as well, because we need to hear it. First, plainly, the first natural life must lead to the second. Otherwise, there's no future. That's the only possible way to have a future, and that comes through redemption. That's what we call it. That's the word we give to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Because without the second kind of life, the Spirit-given one, everything is lost and dead. And remember, the word dead is hell and real death, spiritual death. It's only through redemption that we're able to access the second or the eternal life. Without redemption, we're dead. With redemption, we only sleep. We looked at that last week. So verse 50 is obvious. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, let's go on and read to the rest of the chapter. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it starts off, I tell you a mystery. Well, verse 50 even before then, flesh and blood cannot inherit. Well, flesh and blood is shorthand in the Bible for what is passing away. Everything that's frail and marred by the problem of sin and decaying and passing away is flesh and blood. Now, my friend Mark struggled, obviously, as I'm telling you. He struggled all his life, actually. My earliest memories of him were going with his mother to pick him up from speech therapy, because he had muscle problems and all that sort of stuff. So he struggled with the flesh and the blood. And in the early 1980s, when he had scoliosis operation on his back in traction for 18 months, okay, they said he wouldn't walk anymore. Well, he did. And later on, 16 years or so ago, he should have died, except the doctors came up with a new stenting procedure to stop his internal bleeding, and he got 16 more years, which we're very grateful. And the last 4 years, he couldn't drink anything. He had to put powder in his drink and eat it like a jelly, because otherwise it would go down his throat the wrong way. So there's a lot of struggles there in this flesh and blood life that's passing away. And yet, how will he be remembered? And I, you know, you didn't meet him, but I use him as an example. He will be remembered by how he dealt with it, how he trusted in the Lord every day, and how he played the hand, if you want to put it that way, that was dealt to him in this flesh. And so it's an example of what 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. The mortal must put on immortality. And towards the end, my friend could hardly wait, quite justifiably. And so as we've been born with the image of the man of dust, So we must bear the image of the man of heaven. Not only about how our bodies will be transformed, but it's about how we live now in our bodies is what we're talking about. It's how we use this life of dust and death to gain the life of heaven. And if we've gained it, how we live it so that others can see how to gain the life of heaven. So as they live in their dusty life full of death, they will also know how to overcome. It's not that we overcome it ourselves. The Lord overcomes it for us. God gives us life. We've already looked at that. God does all the new body and giving and all that sort of stuff. Have you heard of Elizabeth Elliot? Should I call her Elizabeth Elliot Gren? She died this year. Gren was her third husband. She managed to outlive three husbands, apparently. Finally died herself. She was born in a famous, fairly famous Massachusetts, old Massachusetts family. But she became very famous herself through her first husband, whom she met at Wheaton College in early 50s. And anyway, her husband, as you know, took his friends off and got them all killed by the orcas. All got speared. And he said he was going to do this. He was going to be a missionary, he said, when he first met her. And she was sort of constantly, it's very dangerous. Well, it turned out to be very dangerous, didn't it? But he said, he's made famous through, this is what his wife said. This is what he said. And he said to her, when all this was going to transpire, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So Paul knows that. He knows about this. He knows he can't keep it. He knows it's being poured out. And he also knows about the resurrected body in heaven because he's seen it. So he knows he cannot lose, right? So therefore he gives his life in service. And so we do the same thing. And then he tells us this mystery. "Lo, I tell you a mystery," verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed." Now the word mystery doesn't nothing to do with mysterious. It's a technical term in the Bible for a truth, a simple truth that God has revealed to us that we wouldn't otherwise know because we can't see it looking out the window. In other words, it's a truth that God tells us about that we live in the light of. We can't guess at it otherwise, but it is still true. So that's what it means. In other words, a mystery is something we know. Not something's hidden, something we know that God has graciously told us to make it helpful for us so that we can get through life. And so he says, "Behold, I tell you this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So here we move from two truths in parallel to three. Three truths in parallel. Isn't that amazing? And what are they there? Can you see them there? All be changed. We're all going to be changed. So we get changed either at the end of life or when we step out of our body, at the end of the world or when we step out of our body, and we get changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So these three things are parallel because they're all true. They're all actually speaking about the same truth, really, which is we'll be changed. And it's inevitable and it's unavoidable. Everyone changes instantly at the last trumpet. So that could be when those who sleep change, and those who will not sleep because they'll be around when the world is brought to an end will change. Both change instantly in the twinkling of an eye. So the three things mean the same thing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the end of our life in the flesh, in other words, whenever that will be, we will be accelerated up to perfection. We will be changed. Some will end their fleshly existence when they fall asleep. Some will end their fleshly existence when the Lord returns. Our resurrection is either at the time of our physical demise or at Jesus' coming. Nonetheless, we both have that same resurrection instantly. And those who've fallen asleep already are with him, and they're changed already, and their corruption has already put on incorruption. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, those who are left will not precede those who are asleep because they've already gone. They're already with Jesus and they've already got everything. And so they're already there. They've already put on their new body. The trumpet has sounded for them already. Now, again, the trumpet sound is another technical term from the Old Testament, from the prophets. It's always used when God sends out his angels or actually goes out himself to gather his children to himself from their exile, where he scattered them, where the wind has blown them, is the metaphor. And he sends out to gather them back again. Now, in John's Gospel, you might remember, Caiaphas has a prophecy. It's so unusual that John puts it in and says, Caiaphas prophesied because he said, "It's you don't know anything. It's more expedient for you that one man should die for the nation rather than the whole nation should perish." And John says, ha, ha. He was prophesying because he was a high priest that year. And how unusual is that man to be prophesying. But he says, and then John adds a little rejoinder that you might miss it, half a phrase if you don't know what it is. And he goes on and says, but not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's the idea of the last trumpet. The last trumpet sounding, okay, is gathering into one, and that's what the way Jesus uses it in Matthew 24 too, by the way. It's also that way in the book of Revelation. So the metaphor of the trumpet is God sending his angels or the Lord himself going out to fetch his people, gathering those who are his and bringing them and restoring them to himself. Where sin has removed them, right? He brings them back. And that's when verse 54 and 55 is true. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality and death can no longer get at us. And when the last generation's been changed, then will come to pass, verse 54 and 55. There can be no more sting of death, and sin and the grave can no longer oppress us. Again, this is another picture from the prophets in the Old Testament. Death and Sheol, or the grave, are told to apply their terrors and punish the guilty. That's in the Old Testament, and people like Dante and Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, they take that idea and run with it. But now, here we see when it's over, death and the grave are mocked and ridiculed. They don't have any terrors left to use on anyone. No more sting for death, no more winning for the grave. For the resurrected, obviously no more sin to be observed. That's the bit about the law, you see, the sting of the power of sin is the law. Why does the law suddenly get mentioned right at the end here? Because the Old Testament law of Moses could never save people. All it ever did was show us how totally sinful we were. Here's the law, never measure up. More law, still don't measure up, right? So it just simply shows us how sinful we are. And that's the problem. So the law is also, as that's why the law is part of the problem, because it's showing us how total our sin is. But thanks be to God. Indeed, says St. Paul. Thanks be to God. So the question at the beginning is, how are the dead raised and what body do they come? That's the question we put on top of our blank space in our mind, right? That double-sided question. Well, the thing we do know is that the resurrection has nothing to do with bodies coming back out of the grave. That's why until the 1930s, cremation was very unpopular, because this body's going to be resurrected. What do you do burning it? You know, this is going to make it more difficult to resurrect it. Well, nowadays that's completely changed, and cremation is the most popular way to go because it's the cheapest, I should think. And I'm not saying don't be cremated. I'm not saying that at all. But this week I saw a joke about a funeral, a cartoon actually, and there's the robed minister in his pulpit and the people in the pews, and there's the urn on the table. And the minister is saying, please join us after the service for the scattering of the deceased's ashes on her mother's white carpeting. And that sums up our generation, isn't it? One post-mortem spike at someone we don't like. All right, that's the sort of thing that sums up our sinful generation. But how does Paul sum up this chapter for Christians? On the wonders of the resurrected life that the Lord has designed and built for us. Well, Paul sums it up just like the Handel's Messiah does with verses 51 to 53. Next weekend, 2:00, doors open. Come join us. All right. But it ends with the bass guy getting up and singing with a very loud, booming voice about, we shall be changed. And then the trumpets blow. Great. Okay. But you see, it's a wonderful way to remember it. And I remember going to a Messiah in South Australia in the 1990s. And it was in a church, and they had two trumpets. One in the pulpit, one in the reading desk, and they were blowing at each other. It was so popular, they had to do it again. They had brought them back there won't be any encores in ours next week. I'm sorry. But okay, the trumpet sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. That's the message. Now, I grew up in a city full of public transport. Buses, trains everywhere. When I was born, they hauled up all the streetcars. When I left the city, they put them all back in. All right. But if you know anything about public transport, it's very expensive. That's the first thing you know. The second thing about public transport is it terminates. It sometimes terminates in the middle of the line, and you get a little message saying, this train terminates here, or something like that. And then, these days it's probably electronic, but in my time, you'd have the conductor or the driver would come down through each place saying, all change, all change. That's exactly the message of our chapter. All change. That's reality for our future. Yeah, we don't live in heaven yet. But what do we do in the meantime before the all change comes on us? And Paul fortunately gives us his application in verse 58. And this is where we'll leave us. So let's, here we are, fingers last time here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, last verse of chapter 15. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. 3 points, you could have a whole sermon on that, I suppose. Be steadfast, be immovable, abound in godly thoughts and acts. We're citizens of heaven, after all. So be engaged on the Master's service. That's why we're left here. That's why we're not there already. Don't be shaken by the world. Steadfast, immovable. Now, our culture, our media, atheists all around us who get very public, Muslims with explosives, all think that they can change us. That's why they do what they do. They can change you. So therefore, earlier this year, on the shores of Tripoli, 21 young men had their heads chopped off. This week in Mali, whole seventh floor of people were asked, could they recite the Quran? And if they couldn't, they were killed. 2 weeks ago, Paris, we can hardly remember any of that. So long ago, okay. This week in the Mediterranean, 12 people tossed off a boat because they're Christians. Because the rest of them, the refugees coming over, were Muslims, right? So that's going to happen, all right? Be steadfast, immovable. Oregon, a couple of months ago, someone was shooting somebody in the university because they're Christians. Do you remember that? So easily we forget all this stuff. It's happening all the time. And Paul says, no. Your future's assured, all right? If they blow you up or kill you or something, and you know, your corrupt body is put in the ground, it's much better. You get out of here early, just like my friend. I was joking with my friend. Every time we visited my friend, we'd leave him in hospital because he got so excited to do too much. We'd leave literally in hospital. We had to get on the plane. He's in hospital, all right? And the joke was, it's all very nice to see you, but we don't hope you get an early mark, which is a way of saying you get out of school early in Australia. Okay, but he's got it now. He's out, so he's happy, isn't he? But that's, you see, in the meantime, your future's with God, it's assured. In the meantime, be godly. That's what Paul is saying. Abound in the work of the Lord. Act like Jesus, in other words, like Paul did, sacrificially serving and suffering for the gospel. We can't lose, and it won't be in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from the scriptures here. We thank you that this passage can be read at times of our most keen sorrow at funerals, and we thank you for the message of it, which is great hope for the future that you have laid up for us. And so we pray that we would be understanding that and living in the light of it in a way that is steadfast and movable and pleases you, because it furthers the work of your kingdom on earth through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.